It's the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation this Tuesday. I think that's right. 31st is Tuesday, all week. So we're remembering that this week as we think about our history. I usually don't talk about church history as a focal issue in the pulpit, but you are the heirs, the inheritors of what Luther started, what God really started through Luther. And I just want to take this one occasion and spend a little time on it with you. The context of the Protestant Reformation is the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the most important doctrine we ever address here. See, it's scary. It's not cheap grace. It's scary grace. It's frightening to think that the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone is the only thing that stands between you and the lake of fire. And you don't help yourself. You can't improve on Jesus. And letting go of our claims to righteousness, letting go of our claims to sufficiency, and just trusting ourselves in the care of Jesus Christ as one who died for us, trusting Him that His work is sufficient and that God regards that alone as the payment for our sins, that is scary to us. It's scary to a lot of people. The immediate reaction, you mean you can do bad things and still be saved? That's not what we're talking about. The point is that yes, you're a sinner. And yes, sin is awful. And some sins seem more awful to us than others. We're bothered by certain egregious things that we can't imagine doing or imagine someone else doing. But that's not what saves us, that we don't defile our own consciences. If your conscience isn't at times broken or dirty by your bad choices, then you probably have a conscience that isn't functioning properly. But just because you're generally okay with yourself doesn't mean you're okay with God. And that reality of God beyond our experience, that He's really there and His thoughts are really what count, that is what the Scriptures constantly bring us back to. It's not about us. It's not about our perspective. It's not about our experience. It's not about our perception. These things are all part of what it's about, and it's about God, what He wants for us. And He wants you to have fellowship with Him in the Word of God. I always give you a moment for silent prayer, for your personal fellowship, for your personal engagement of that which Jesus has secured for you at the cross. We do not at Preston City Bible Church want to neglect our so great salvation. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, and we'll talk about the spirit of the Reformation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for training us by it. We know that Your Spirit uses it in a supernatural way we could never even imagine or understand. What He does by fortifying us and strengthening us and maturing us in Your Word, but in also expressing Your love through us to others as it grows in us, again, from the Spirit's work of Your Word. We want that work to go on unabated, unquenched. Father, let us continue to be a product of Your Spirit's work with the Word in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start off my message by asking Joel, if you'll turn on the helicopters just a little bit, because maybe that I'm running a low-grade fever, or maybe you're a little sultry in here too. You're feeling it? Okay, good. I'm glad. I'm not thoroughly New Englandized, but I'm hot up here. And where's my coffee? I don't know why I'm so hot. Anyway. Today I want to talk to you about the spirit of the Protestant Reformation. And every message I present here generally is about the Word of God. It's from the Word of God developing who we are and what God wants from us and who He is. That's what my method always is. And sometimes I want to show you the big picture of how we can do that. That's what we're doing today. The big picture is you and I have no access to the Scriptures except that God acted providentially in history with this event that defined the last 500 years of Western civilization and really the whole world. What happened when Luther did this and what God used it for, it's hard to estimate its significance. But let me start here. You have a Bible, and therefore a relationship with God according to the Spirit working His Word in you, because Martin Luther picked a fight he didn't mean to pick, because we started this event that is called the Protestant Reformation. And there are four elements that I've isolated for my understanding of what happened. It's a big history. I recommend you read it. Probably the best thing in English written on the Protestant Reformation in Europe is called The History of the Reformation in Europe by J.H.M. D'Aubigné. That's D'Aubigné, D'Aubigné, or D'Aubigné. But anyway, D'Aubigné's history is big, flowery English, translated, I believe, originally from the French. It's a big tome, and the Luther portion of it's not that big, but it's pretty good size. They isolated a portion of this just to talk about Luther's experience in the Reformation as a book you can pick up on its own called The Triumph of Truth by J.H.M. D'Aubigné, but that's part of the history of the Reformation in Europe. Triumph of Truth is awesome. It's so encouraging, and I want to be on a cycle where I kind of read it every 3 or 4 years. I'm not on that cycle, but I really would like to be. It's one of those things I'd like to get back to as often as possible. But there are four things that I would isolate from what got going with Luther's Reformation. And the first is, as we said last hour, the heart of a shepherd. The reason this all started was because a parish priest, or let's say pastor of a local church, wanted his people to really know justification by faith alone, and not by sale of indulgences. The people have been taught that if they bought an indulgence, then they could have remission of sin. And it wasn't an intentional thing, doctrinally canonized in the Roman Church, that if you give us money, we'll give you a sin coupon. That's not exactly what was going on with indulgences. But when you boil it down to its essence, and the people, the common rank and file people, get things boiled down to their essence, that's what it is. That's really what it was. And it's probably over the top to say they were selling salvation. It's probably a little bit unfair to the intentions of those that were conducting these indulgences. But the truth is that there was simony. There was the sale of bishoprics. That's the selling of offices for money. You want to be a bishop, then you just have to come up with enough money. So that was a fundraising push. There was behind that the effort of the Pope to build St. Peter's Basilica. So he had a building project, and he was going to do fundraisers, and it turned out to be, we're going to sell some of the merits of Christ as indulgences. And the people were not concerned for sin if they had bought a coupon. This cost me a lot of money. I don't care what you say, parish priest. I'm going to do what I want to do because I've got a coupon, and I paid for it. And think about this. The sins I'm going to commit, I've already paid for them. Does that ring in your ears as kind of like a clunker? I've already paid for the sins I'm going to go do. See, Pastor Luther, Pastor Martin is like, oh, no. So he started this fight, without intending to start a fight, actually, by his 95 Theses, which October 31st, 1517, as invitation to the other professors of the university there to have a disputation, have a discussion. It was an in-house invitation to discussion. The professors didn't say anything. They rejected the offer. As we said last hour, his students went and pulled that Latin 95 Theses down, translated it into German so that everybody knew what was going on, printed off thousands of copies on the Gutenberg press, and they circulated it as far and wide as they could. And now there's a grassroots effort. The people understand in plain German what is going on, and they agree it's wrong. So Luther didn't get to have his intramural collegiate discussion. He got to have the threat of his life, the fear of being burned at the stake like John Hus had been 100 years ago, and actually the return of the Bible to the hands of the common people. That's a beautiful thing. He did not start out with a big plan like, here's what we're going to accomplish in our 5-year and then our 10-year and our 15-year cycles. He didn't do that. He said, I'm a pastor. These people have been sold a bill of goods, and we need to talk about it. I want my peers and my associates to have a discussion together and go back to the Word and study this together. That was his effort, and God used it for something completely different, it turns out. When it came time for Martin to be questioned and put right in the position of the Bohemian pastor, John Hus, who had been burned at the stake 100 years before, when it came time for them to say, are you like Hus going to oppose the councils and the Pope of Rome, and therefore the Lord Jesus is how they said it, are you seriously going to stand here and take this stand? He said, I can't help it. and I'll read you exactly what he said at the Diet of Worms, the big event in 1521 that was really the formal break, the final straw. And he showed Case that courage that Christians have been called to since the Apostle Paul, since the Lord Jesus. That comes from somewhere. That attitude came from somewhere. It was not Martha's a tough German. It wasn't his culture. It wasn't his self-worth or his self-opinion of himself. It was the third thing. The unquenchable passion for the Word of God. Nothing would get between Martin and his relationship with Jesus once he had found faith in Christ for justification. Once he had read the book of Romans. Once he had been freed. You see, as a monk, Martin Luther was afraid of the lake of fire. He prayed to St. Anne as a young lawyer, 21 years old. He prayed, or 22, if you get me out of this storm, I'll become a monk. He became a monk, and then he drove his confessor crazy. He was probably neurotic. He would confess the most exciting sins for hours. He'd be in the confession booth for 2 hours every day with his confessor. He would just pray, and he would be all worn out about his covetousness and his thoughtlessness and all the trespasses he could imagine, because he was haunted by the notion of paying for his sins. And he wanted forgiveness of sins, and it drove him to distraction. And he found Romans. He found the righteous man will live by faith, quoted in Romans 1 from Habakkuk 2:4. He found dikaiosune, righteousness imputed. Dikaiao, the imputation, the declaration of righteousness by God through only faith, only in Christ. He discovered in the Scriptures what had been there for 2,000 years. Well, by his time, 1,500 years. And that was Luther's conversion. He became a Christian. He did not stop becoming a Roman Catholic, but as a Catholic monk confirmed, he became an actual believer in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And it was in that context that he then grew in his studies and became a scholar, a master of theology, and a parish priest and a professor in seminary. It was that unquenchable passion for the Word of God which God awoke in him by saving him through the reading of Scripture. That never left him, apparently. And while I don't agree with everything he did with Scripture, in fact, a lot of the things he did with Scripture, I can't countenance. When it came time to sit down with the other reformers from Europe, I believe, with Zwingli, and discuss what do we do to get this thing together, the German Reformation and the Swiss Reformation together, they couldn't get together on the view. They didn't form a super denomination because of one doctrine. Do you know what it was? The Eucharist. Luther carved into the table, "This is my body." That's German. I've got a knife, there's a table, let's carve, "This is my body." What did you not understand? Because he believed in what came to be called consubstantiation, that somehow surrounding the elements is the physical presence of Christ. Not exactly the same as transubstantiation, if you really want to parse it closely, not the exact same doctrine as the Roman Church, but close enough where Zwingli's like, no, this is Jesus showing us a memorial. We hold the Zwinglian position on the Eucharist, if you're interested. Or he holds the biblical position. We agree that that's the biblical position. But that they couldn't get together. Luther never left the state church idea. He never left infant baptism. There are so many things. What he wrote about the Jews is unthinkable, unconscionable. What he wrote about us, those that are independent church people that don't require the state to intervene, he said it was about some Anabaptists, and there were some problems with some of them. But he said that we're rebels, and we're like, really, you're the guy that started the Reformation. We're rebels. See, the Reformation continued after Luther, and he stopped at a certain point, but the Back to the Bible movement was begun, and that's really what is so important about what God did in the Reformation. The final thing I want to point out to you, remember this. If you don't remember anything else, God did this. God did this. You couldn't have one person or one group orchestrate what happened throughout Europe and the going back to the Bible movement that was the Reformation, that is the Reformation. You couldn't have human beings orchestrate this. As I said last hour, it required, for example, the Renaissance and the return back to classical documents. The priests or the preachers had been stuck in the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. Let me give you one example of the problem. In Latin, when you read Romans, it says justificare, to make righteous, to make one righteous. But in the Greek, it says dikaiō, to declare or account one as righteous. The righteousness of another is placed to your account. That's the Christian doctrine. That's Pauline. We are justified by faith, declared righteous, not by our merits or our righteousness. We aren't even infused with righteousness. We're declared righteous. But see, the difference between the Latin and the Greek, but we're reading Latin like it's King James. It's the only one. You know, just like if it's good enough for Paul in Latin, well, wait, Paul didn't write in Latin. Paul wrote in Greek. And so the Renaissance gave us the Greek. It returned it to the scholars. And then they're reading it in Greek for the first time in a long time. What about penance? What about penance? Repentance, metanoeo in Greek, translated a word that means to pay for sins or to be penitent. So now, the places that say repent, change your thinking, mean do penance. So when the priest tells you, you know, you need to do Hail Marys or scourge yourself, or whatever the priest might say, in the they don't say scourge yourself, but some orders have that. But when the confessor says you need to say 5 Hail Marys and pray the rosary and whatever else you have to do to make it right, that's doing penance, and you're obeying the scriptures in Latin, but in Greek you're not. You're not obeying what the Lord said. Changing your thinking and address and orienting from whatever it is to the Lord in faith is not the same as doing penance. They're exactly, in my opinion, opposite, one's faith and one's works. And so that's what happened here in terms of the God did this. With all these different things that took place, we said he was born in 1483, 1492, you have Columbus, right? And the spirit of discovery and opening up of new ventures. We couldn't be here except for what happened there in the 15th and 16th centuries. So here let's cut to the end of Luther's fight. He started in 1517 with the invitation. He got in trouble with the church. And they kept having these disputations where they wanted to hear from him and defend himself. And it ended with the council or diet of Worms, a city in Germany. Now this was a case where instead of dragging Luther away to Rome to have a heresy trial and ultimately burn him at the stake, his political superiors, the Frederick the Elector of Saxony, the Duke over all his region, said, let's protect him and use political force to make the church have to bring their Inquisition to Germany, and the Holy Roman Emperor gave Luther safe passage to Worms to have this council where everyone would hear Luther basically commit heresy, and they did. They got him to say that he agreed with Huss, who they had burned at the stake 100 years before, and they said, "You are saying the same things that John Huss said," which, by the way, Huss was right. It's not about what the church says; it's about what Jesus said. It's not about what the Pope or any human being does. It's what the Word of God says, and then we're submissive to that in our activity and our conduct. And so the grace doesn't come from the church. It comes from God, and we as the church get to exist by the grace of God. And that view that Huss said goes back to the Scriptures. It was always back to the Bible movement. So there Luther is. He goes to this thing. His friends say, "Don't go. Satan wants to destroy you." And Luther said, even if there are as many demons as orange roof shingles in the town of Worms, I'll still go. Now, all the buildings were covered in those orange roof shingles. The pottery stuff, that slab, they're all covered in those. So he's saying, even if it's demons everywhere, I'll still go. I'm going to trust in the Lord. And he did. And on the first day, they didn't ask him for a discussion. They don't want to hear him reason. They don't want to hear him argue. They stack all his books right here that he's written, all of them. And he's a very prolific writer already. They say, "Are these your books?" And he says, "Yes." "The next question we have for you, we don't want any discussion, no horns, no fighting us about it. do you recant what you've written? And Luther said, can I have 24 hours to prepare my response? And they said, seems pretty simple, but okay, we'll give you 24 hours. So he goes back to his little monastic cloister cell, and he has a night of agony before God, because he knows if he says, I agree with everything I wrote and I will not recant, so help me God, he knows they're going to kill him. And this is the spirit of the Reformation. This is the courage of a martyr. And here is his prayer I'd like to read with you. O God, Almighty God, everlasting, this is his prayer. He wrote it down the night before he goes to expect to be killed. How dreadful is the world, is this world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck, the sentence has gone forth. O God, O God, O thou my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee, thou shouldst do this by thine own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, thou art thou no longer living? Nay, thou cannot die. Thou dost not hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Lord, where art thou? Where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee, I am ready. Behold, me prepared to lay down my life for thy truth. Suffering like a lamb, for the cause is holy. It is thine own. I will not let thee go, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of thine hand, should be cast forth, trodden under foot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is yours. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee, and I will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. Now that's a night of prayer that Luther recorded in his writing. Did you know it's okay to write down when you pray? I'm glad 500 years ago Martin Luther did that. 500 years ago, this in the 2021. But this is the moment of I'm going to give my life and tell the truth. And I just want you to see the attitude isn't tough Germanic. The attitude isn't I'm going to be right even if everybody says I'm wrong. The attitude is God, my fear of you constrains me to say this, and I know I'm going to die for it. This is the courage of the martyr. This is Christian moral courage. And there are a couple of things you have to have Christian moral courage. First of all, you have to know what God thinks. You have to know His Word. You have to have something that you're standing for. Or why would you bother? Why can't Luther just say, yeah, I recant? He'll write more books. Because the problem, the whole point, is his testimony, his witness. His martyrdom, that's witness for Christ. And if he had given in, if he had bowed to the political, and it's really largely political pressure, if he had done this to save his own life, he would have forfeited countless souls that would be saved because of his work to the lake of fire. As far as he's concerned, now God can work around it, right? But God has set him up in this moment either to witness for him or to not. And that is Acts chapter 1 verse 8. The Lord Jesus said, you will receive the Holy Spirit and power. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive power. And the reason you get power in Acts 1:8 is so that you'll be my witnesses throughout the earth. The reason we have a life today, eternal life, and the Spirit of God living in us is so that we will bear witness for Jesus Christ. And that's what we're studying in the life of Paul. And Luther lives that out here. And he is right on in what he's doing. It sounds like a psalm of lament. God, save me. A psalm for deliverance is his prayer to God. He knows the Scriptures well at this point in his life. And he is modeling that Christian courage despite fear, despite anxiety, despite certain death. He is looking for his strength only in God. And apparently he found it. What do you think happened next? Well, he goes to the court and he gives his response. Most serene emperor and you, illustrious princes and gracious lords. He's before the political rulers, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles, I believe, V, and the other Catholic authorities. There's a guy outside building a fire, building a bonfire to tie him to burn him, but not really. But the plan was certainly to move forward with an execution. I this day appear before you in all humility according to your command, and I implore your majesty and your august highness by the mercies of God to listen with favor to the defense of a cause which I am well assured is just and right. I ask pardon if by reason of my ignorance I am wanting manners that befit a court, for I have not been brought up in a king's palaces, but in the seclusion of a cloister. I'm just a humble monk. And he was. He was just a humble monk who had become promoted to become the parish priest there in Wittenberg. Two questions were yesterday put to me by this imperial majesty. The first, whether I was the author of those books whose titles are read. And the second, whether I wish to revoke or defend the doctrine I've taught. And I answered the first and I adhere to the answer. Yes, those are my books. As to the second question, I have composed writings on very different subjects. In some, I've discussed faith and good works and a spirit at once so pure, clear, and Christian that even my adversaries themselves, far from finding anything to censure, confess these writings are profitable and deserve to be perused by devout persons. In other words, they're asking me to recant everything I've written, including those things on Trinity, on the work of Christ, on things that the church holds to and proclaims. So if I recant it all, what do you mean? I can't recant everything, but they're trying to get a political outcome that undergirds their power. And so he is not seeking a social justice warrior stance against power. He is simply responsible in his own conscience to tell the truth. He says, I've composed, secondly, certain works against popery, wherein, that's not something that smells good. Popery actually stinks. This is the office of the Pope and the things the popes have said. I've said things against decrees of the popes because many of their statements to your own admission today will be wrong. They've said we've had corrupt bishops. We've had things that were wrong. So I've written against popery wherein I've attacked such things as such as by false doctrines, irregular lives, and scandalous examples. Think of the Borgias and what's going on with the popes and multiple illegitimate children. They become high-ranking court officials and all the corruption that he's talking about. They afflict the Christian world and ruin the bodies and souls of men. And is not this confirmed by the grief of all who fear God? Is it not manifest that the laws of human doctrines of the popes entangle, vex, and distress the consciences of the faithful, while the crying and endless extortion of Rome engulf the property and wealth of Christendom, and more particularly of this German nation, this illustrious nation? Are we not under this yoke of corruption, which is also confiscatory and financially burdensome? If I were to revoke what I've written on that subject, what should I do but strengthen this tyranny? This is how you answer a question when they say yes or no. You say, here's what happens if I say yes. So the answer has to be no. I will strengthen the tyranny that I'm opposing and open a wider door to so many and flagrant impieties. Bearing down all resistance with fresh fury, we should behold these proud men swell, foam, and rage more than ever. And not merely would the yoke which now weighs down Christians be made more grinding by my retraction, it would thereby become, so to speak, lawful, for by my retraction it would receive confirmation for your most serene majesty and all the states of the empire. Great God, I should thus be like to an infamous cloak used to hide and cover our every kind of malice and tyranny. I will now be guilty of what I've opposed if I condemn what I've said. Now, let me just, while he's saying this, he's speaking German to a court that is composed of people that speak German and people that don't speak German. The Holy Roman Emperor doesn't speak German. He doesn't want to hear German. And after he gives this talk, they ask him, would you please say that again in Latin? And he did. And we're talking about somebody that, I mean, Americans today have trouble following what he's saying as it's translated into English. We're struggling with what he's talking about. But to him, this is the moment of clarity and precision to say exactly what the issue is. Which tells us what? TV hasn't improved our lives, but it's made us stupider, and we need to read more. In the third and last place, I'm not condemning you. I'm saying TV makes us dumb. In the third and last place, I've written some books against private individuals who had undertaken to defend the tyranny of Rome by destroying the faith. I freely confess that I may have attacked such persons with more violence than was consistent with my profession as an ecclesiastic. I do not think of myself as a saint, but neither can I retract those books, because I should by so doing sanction the impieties of my opponents, and they would thence take occasion to crush God's people with still more cruelty. I can't read all of it. Yet as I am a mere man and not God, I will defend myself after the example of Jesus Christ, who said, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness against me." Now listen, this is how you do it. You tell me where I'm wrong. Help me see it. Now they've written lots of things against him, but he's not convinced yet. And he has to submit to God with his own conscience. So show me where I'm wrong, quoting John 18:23. How much more should I, who am but dust and ashes and so prone to error, desire that everyone should bring forward what he can against my doctrine? Therefore, most serene emperor and you illustrious princes and all, whether high or low who hear me, I implore you by the mercies of God to prove to me by the writings of the prophets and apostles that I'm in error. As soon as I shall be convinced, I will instantly retract all my errors and will myself be the first to seize my writings and commit them to the flames. I'll burn it for you when you can show me my error. And so this is why biblical scholarship, right here. Nobody can beat him because he's right, because he's focused on the scriptures. This is the way we reason. This is how we make the discussion. And what's the alternative? Well, I don't want to go there. I don't want to think that. You just shut up. Just shut up and stop saying that stuff, which is not where the argument is. And Luther doesn't let it stay there. Okay. Let's close down his talk with his final statement after he says it in Latin. This is what he concludes with. Since your most serene majesty and your high mightinesses require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer. That's what they said after two pages. They said, what is your position? Are you going to say no to what you've written? Do you retract or not? He told them why he couldn't, but they weren't hearing him say a clear no. So they said, give us a straight answer. I will give one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is as clear as noonday they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. See, it's an involved discussion, but I can't agree with these people that are disagreeing with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's Word, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be right for a Christian to speak against his country. I stand here and can say no more. God help me. That's the famous quote. I stand here and can do no other. I can say no more. I can do no other. God help me. This is the way you say no. When you have to say no, you say, no, and I'm hiding behind the scriptures, and that's a sufficient bulwark. I'm lifting a shield of faith, and the flaming arrows of the evil one cannot penetrate that shield. That's his attitude. That's how he answers their question. And the result is that they said, well, we've heard all we need to hear. Somebody go get the fire burning. Actually, they had safe passage to and from this. They're going to round him up later. And as I told you last hour, his disciples or his followers that he had been teaching, Germany loves him. Frederick of Saxony is defending him. His followers kidnap him in the cart on the way back to Wittenberg. They kidnap him and run him into the woods where nobody knows where he is, and they hide him until the political situation changes. So the Roman contingent that's there breathing threats and murder to kill him, they can't get to him. He hides. He goes into hiding. It's very Pauline. When they try to kill Paul, sometimes his people spirit him away in a basket. They say, get out of here, Paul. Don't hang around. They're going to kill you. And so he goes and he hides. And that is okay. If Luther had been killed at this point, it would have been another John Hus. The people would have feared to speak out. It would have been another Wycliffe. The people would have been frightened to read their Bibles. They would have been shunned and cowed down again by this tyranny. And instead, they have rediscovered the scriptures. This is the very point of climax in the conflict between Rome and Luther. And the outcome, the aftermath of 1521, is not pretty. It's not pretty. The Roman church would eventually, 5 years later, declare everyone who believes in faith in Christ for justification a curse, separated, segregated, and cursed to hell. Those who believe in the only means to get to heaven will be cursed by the Roman Catholic Church to go to hell. And you can't get past the Council of Trent. It's an ecumenical council, and it carries the authority that the Roman Church says it has from Jesus. Now today, we like people that want to get together with the Catholic Church want to say, well, Trent isn't really going on anymore. They're not really talking that way anymore. And most evangelicals have no idea what the issue is. About this Reformation, I want to tell you and just really quickly say what it isn't about, what it wasn't. When you ask people, we live in a high-density Roman Catholic community here, right? There's lots of Roman Catholics around, and when you talk to them, you know, the differences are fairly, they're less significant than the blood of Christ and the lake of fire. They're more like, can the priest get married? Those kinds of questions, okay? So here's what it wasn't about. First of all, it wasn't about what we usually think of the differences between the Roman Catholic Church and other churches. Like you do worship your way and they do it their way. They pray to the saints. We think Christians are saints. So that's not what it was about. It's true that going back to the Bible has given us these differences because of the arcane Byzantine reasoning that gave them their purgatory and other things, the merit, the treasury of merit that Peter can unlock or the Pope can unlock and give you some of Jesus' grace, all this made-up stuff. This wasn't the origin of the argument. I just want you to understand that's not what it was about. These things include praying to the saints. We don't do that. Roman Catholics do that. That's not why there was a Reformation. There's a deeper cause. It's much more important. But this is true. We don't pray to saints. We pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Father. You say, I don't pray to Jesus. Well, Paul calls out to the Lord. And I believe in the Trinity. And I do think that when we pray to God the Father, we're praying in the presence of Christ, through the name of Christ, to the Father and the power of the Spirit. But what I'm saying is we pray to God. We don't pray to saints. I don't think we pray to Mary. She's a believer. That's the best we can say about her. Mary is a believer. We don't worship Mary. And that's the big thing everyone brings up today. Well, the Catholics worship Mary. We don't worship Mary. Talk to a Roman Catholic that's informed, that understands the issues, that actually knows the theology. And I say, well, that's a little bit pejorative. That's not exactly how we hold. That's exactly what we think. We don't really consider it worship to pray to the Virgin Mary. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which is not about Jesus' virgin birth and sinless perfection. It's about Mary's virgin birth and sinless perfection. That doctrine, we don't believe in that. There are lots of things that we consider made up and unbiblical, but they weren't part of the Reformation. Okay? And that's really important to understand where you've come from because we've lost what the Reformation was and is about. The Christians in evangelical dumb don't know what it's about. And you need to know what it's about. They're giving up on it in droves. And there's going to be a reconciliation that in disobedience. Confessing to a priest. We don't have to confess to a priest. That's right. But that's not what it was about. Celibacy. Oh, by the way. The priesthood of the believer was a major doctrine that came out of the Reformation. But it was more a product of Geneva than Germany. It was more a product of Switzerland and Calvin and the boys than it was of Luther. So we do hold to the priesthood of the believer, and we did get that doctrine recaptured by going back to the Bible and the Reformation, but it wasn't why the Reformation got started. Celibacy of the clergy. This one is often something that I'll discuss with people who will know that I'm a pastor and then know that I've got all these monkeys surrounding me. That's my affectionate reference to my children. All these little boys swinging from whatever they can swing from and breaking stuff and believing in Jesus and having to be constantly reminded of that. And how can you be a pastor and have children is the question that Roman Catholics can't figure that out. But some of them, a lot of them, will say, you know, I think that's more natural, it's more normal, and that's one part of my church I don't like. This made-up thing, something like, 6th century or somewhere later when they started saying, no inheritance to successive generations, the priest's property goes back to the church. So no babies, no family. Of course, they were having babies, but not through marriage because of the corruption that Luther witnessed in Rome. But that doctrine is different, but it's not what this was about. Even the doctrine of the Eucharist didn't start the Reformation. To me, this is one of the biggest problems I've got with the whole Roman Catholic Confession. It's a real problem for me. that you're claiming two things that I can't accept. One, that Jesus is physically present and you're physically eating him. I can't accept that because it's so contrary to what Jesus is saying and what he did when he initiated it. But the second thing that is probably worse is that you're saying by taking it, you're actually being infused with a sacrament, something that makes you holy and contributes to your salvation by doing this action of taking the Eucharist, which we understand that the Lord's table or the Eucharist is actually a representation of our faith in Jesus, his person and his work, the bread and the cup. It's a representation of our faith and the basis for our fellowship with God and with one another. And so it's an object lesson that teaches by faith we have fellowship with God and therefore with one another. That's what it is. And Jesus said, do this, you know, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And so we do it regularly and we believe very strongly in the Lord's table. But it's a totally different event than the transubstantiation magical ritual of one writer calls sacramental sorcery in the tradition of Rome. But that's not, Luther believed in consubstantiation. It wasn't over the Eucharist. The next thing you want to know about that it's not is the Reformation was not intentional. Luther didn't say, we got to get shed of this Rome thing. We got to get loose from Rome. It wasn't something they wanted. It was to go back to the biblical teaching. Luther was an Augustinian monk trained in the schoolhouse of Augustine. The Dominicans that opposed him and some of the others that are different orders, they've got arguments, intramural arguments in theology between one another. And Luther was seeking to have really a restoration to Augustinianism. It's really kind of what you see. Both Luther and Calvin are Augustinian priests before they became Reformed pastors. This is an Augustinian movement. And if you know anything about Augustine, I mean, that's just deterministic amillennialism. But it does include by grace through faith salvation. They just say that you don't really know why you believe. God makes you believe or something. But I'm not a big Augustinian person either. But I'm really thankful for what God did in this providential thing. And it wasn't orchestrated by men. All the things that happened, all the twists and turns and machinations, this was a kind of a fullness of times kind of thing when God wanted this to happen. And the more you look at it, the more you see all the events that took place, all the things that had to be in line. You couldn't have had a Reformation without a printing press. You couldn't have had the Reformation of Luther without the printing press of Gutenberg in Germany. There's not an accident here. You couldn't have had the Reformation without a German population that could read in German and understand what the 95 Theses were saying and really have a groundswell. This is all orchestrated by Providence. It's too much to try to have one person arrange it all. What is the Reformation? What was the Reformation about? Much more important than any of the things that I listed, which I think are all very important, this is more important. It's the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was over justification. The sufficiency of the work of Christ to pay for your sins. This is why we had a Reformation. That Jesus alone on the cross paid for your sins. You don't spend time in purgatory dealing with sins that you died in your venial or your mortal sins. If you didn't have sufficient commensurate grace or condign merit or these other things that were made up theology concepts by ingenious reasoning theologians in the Middle Ages. Just because someone said this is how it works and Thomas Aquinas could prove it with his Byzantine logic doesn't make it so. But see, the cross of Christ is the focus, and it's amazing that everywhere you go in Roman Catholicism there's a cross. But somehow we miss the point that that's what it is. It's the cross. That the Jesus, what he did on the cross is sufficient. And I'm glad that it closed today with the gospel. The Reformation is about faith alone in Christ who did the work for you. And that's what grace is a reference to. Grace isn't something that you're trading God your currency for his currency of grace. And it's a transaction. Grace is a motivation in God whereby he supplies for you what you could never get for yourself. And you receive it by faith. And that's Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so when we start to doubt the sufficiency of Christ, we start to undo the Protestant Reformation. And that is going on today in post-conservative evangelicalism, in the seminaries, producing the pastors, cranking out carbon copy pastors all over the place that are, we believe in the Bible, but salvation is by faith, which always comes with works. They're all saying it. They're all saying what Calvin said in his error. Calvin said that faith that saves is, we're always saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So, are we saved by grace through faith or not? Well, you got to work. That's not grace. It's not grace. And the grace motivation to Christian work is Ephesians 2:10. We are His manufactured, designed, handmade workmanship. We're His workmanship. When we first believe in Christ, we're created new in Christ Jesus. I'm paraphrasing in Ephesians 2:10. We're created new in Christ Jesus unto for the purpose of, so that we would do good works, which works are part of God's eternal design for us, which He prepared for us beforehand that we would walk in them. And that's where works comes in. It does not come to you at the cross. Works comes to you in recollection of the cross and living my life in perspective from the cross and what Jesus has done for me in grace. My motivation is to serve Him, to love Him by obeying Him. And so this is, I believe, the attacks on faith alone are attacks on the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross. And the reason we had a Reformation is because in Romans chapter 3, a pastor read that the only thing you can do to receive justification or the declaration of your righteousness before God, to receive a righteous standing before God, is to believe in Jesus as your Savior. We are justified by faith apart from works, Romans chapter 3, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. That section we read first hour. Faith plus nothing is how you're justified. And that mechanics, like when we talk about the gospel, you don't ever tell anybody about justification. Most Christians don't even know about justification. So the argument that started the Reformation is completely lost on most Christians. Justification is the declaration by the sovereign, righteous, and loving God that because of what Jesus did on the cross, you are declared righteous according to His righteousness. His righteousness is imputed, declared to your account. And the way you can receive that declaration of justification is by faith in the Son of God, by believing in Jesus as your Savior. So see, what Paul does in Romans 3 becomes very important. We think, well, it's just theological, it's mechanics, you know, I just want to, you know, serve the Lord, I just want to love the Lord, just sing songs. Why all the mechanics and why you got to talk about justification? Because apparently the Church of Jesus Christ needs to understand that no matter what you might feel or think or conclude from your own experience, the problem with us is God's righteousness and our sinfulness. And we need to have a righteousness equivalent to His. And that's what the righteousness of God is. It's revealed from heaven through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the point of the book of Romans. We also, because of the Reformation, had this emphasis, and this is what was really at odds between Luther and the priests, is that the relationship of human works and merit to the grace of God in Christ has to be parsed correctly. You need to have Ephesians 2:8 and 9, grace through faith, in order to have 2:10, for we work because we've been made for work. See, you're saved by grace through faith, and you walk in that grace according to the works He prepared for you. But there's a difference. One of those is faith, and one of those is faith works. You're saved by faith, and you walk in faith works, and there's a difference. And to bring my works, well, I trust in Jesus, so I'm working at the cross, is not the answer. I trust in Jesus, I come empty-handed, and what He did is the ground for my justification, my declaration of divinely righteous. And by the way, we're not saying that you are a righteous person when you are justified. We are saying you are declared righteous by the righteousness of God. There's a substitution that has happened. Your sins have been paid for. You didn't pay for them. And Jesus' righteousness has been attributed to you, and you didn't earn it. And that's why the salvation we enjoy, we're supposed to work it out. We're supposed to live it out. We're supposed to walk in that which we've been declared. And that's fellowship with God. So we talk about salvation and fellowship. We talk about your standing and your state. We talk about what the Christian is and what the Christian does. Luther was accused of denying the gospel. But Luther's accusation is that the Roman church had denied the gospel in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. One of the two positions being completely at odds, works plus Christ or just Christ, one of these two is the denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ and is to be considered as though from hell, Galatians 1, 8, and 9. You can look it up. We have taken the time. And so this is the doctrine. The doctrine of justification is why the Protestant Reformation and the tragedy and the fear of our time is that the church that has grown from this position of back to the Bible has lost its grasp of the doctrine of justification. Not at Preston City Bible Church. We emphasize it and we want you to emphasize it. If you'll hear me as we close today in a reference to history, if I can have the deacons forward who are going to help me or whoever's going to help me put these little pictures up. We briefed this to the church in 2015 at the anniversary celebration. And then we didn't. I meant in quarter one of 2016 to vote on this and say, like, we, the church, agree with the plan. That's not the way at all. we agree with the plan or we don't agree with the plan. Let me just say what we're doing here. We're taking stock of what God has given us here. And we're trying to be good stewards in the Lord of this meeting house. Now, this old meeting house is 200 years old, and its warranty is about 202 years. No, I'm kidding. It's got. If you look at it from a maintenance perspective, and you get involved with what's involved here in maintenance, you quickly become very jaded about the future prospects of this building. And we would love Bob Vila and this old house to show up and rebuild it with us and put a show together. but apparently, that's not how this is going to happen. We'd have a place for now, and we need to be good stewards of that place. And for 10 years, we've been working on what we call the Building Renovation Committee, the Building Renovation Project, for what would we do if God gave us the funds, what would we do that would be the best use, the most efficient use of His money. excuse me. I'm having the deacons put these up. We didn't put them up to start because I didn't want you to be focused on that while we were talking about where we came from today. But now I would like you to look at this for just a minute. We're going to ask the church to have a special business meeting 2 weeks from today to vote yes, we like this plan, or no, we don't like it. I don't know what to do after 10 years of work if you say no. I have no idea what to do going forward, and I'm not worried about that, but I do want you involved in this decision. I've asked the church to do a committee. I've asked everyone, if you're interested in what the committee is doing, to join and come in. We announce it every time. So it's like we do everything. We're open and accountable, but at some point we have to do something or do nothing. So this is the best we could come up with doing something. Now this plan is an expensive and ambitious plan, but doing something to approve and provide for this building, what we can't, for example, let me just give you one example. Pastoring the church here and taking care of the people includes accessibility for people that have trouble getting around, for example, to bathrooms and to fellowship space. To do that with this building is a very expensive proposition, and we're talking about in terms of getting it right, getting someone into the basement for fellowship and getting to the bathrooms on this level. This is something between $50,000 and $100,000 of God's dollars with this space, with this place. And most of you who don't like doing anything to the building would not like to do that because it seems like a waste of money because, after all, the thing's crumbling in places and so forth. So we're always in this thing, and there's two parties in the church. Well, there's three parties. There's the do-nothing committee. The Lord will miraculously shore up the building and stop gravity. There is the bulldoze the thing and trust the Lord. And there is the renovate what we can and maintain it. And this is a product of my vision of saying we have 200 years of gospel witness in this community, and you can't replace that. Even if we had a brand new building, you couldn't replace 200 years of gospel witness in a godless environment, more and more godless environment. And so what I'd like to do is take what we have, what God's given us, what those brave pilgrims did 200 years ago in 2000 or 1812 when they started this building, and say this was 200 years of service in the gospel, and this is what the next 200 years looks like. This plan that we have in front of you is rendered by South County Post and Beam in North Smithfield, Rhode Island, I believe. Is that right? Huh? West Kingston, thank you, Rhode Island. I knew it was a distance, and anyway. So you've got a builder that does things like post and beam construction for traditional New England sites. So they love our building, and they love the idea of taking it to the next generation, to the next 200 years, and that's what our vision is. This space here is the where you're sitting right now. Take the uncomfortable seats out. Consign them to the flames, and this becomes the fellowship hall and bathrooms and stuff, I believe. It's at least fellowship hall. I think there's two washrooms back here. This is the new addition, top floor where the auditorium is, so I'll be preaching right here, and there's a stairs down, and you go to the fellowship, I'm sorry, the classrooms, which are here, and we have an extensive basement, and we take care of our kids as we should with new classrooms and actually, you know, do it up and provide for them as we'd like to. There's lots of space here, fellowship space and so forth, but the point is this is just an initial rendering based on what we told the builders we'd like to do if the Lord provided the resources. So this is our plan. This is what this is just the best. We want to show the church what it would look like. It's not going to be yellow. The picture has yellow, so you'll see the new thing. Do you notice here the triangle shape? They're trying to copy what we already have. They're trying to incorporate our design into the new design so that it looks like what it has always been. This little circle here will be the globe glass, like that circle. That's the idea in the design. They've done the same thing over here. we've got the squatty steeple. I don't really know what the future of our steeple holds, but I know that it's coming quick. So the superstructure under the steeple is steel reinforced, and we did that a lot of work on that. That we think is sound. Will you certify that, steel reinforcement? Okay. The superstructure over it probably needs a lot of crane work. So, but that's I'm not that worried about the steeple. I'm worried about the gospel and making disciples. And I want to do it in a space that affords us the ability to do it the way we should, by taking care of the people God's given us and doing it in the right way. If you want to volunteer for the comfortable seat committee to pick what the seats feel like, we know there'll be a long line for that list, so you want to sign up for that pretty quick. now, the biggest question about this, something like this, why am I telling you all this and taking your time? Because I want you to vote on it in 2 weeks, and I want you to say yes or no. And we need to say yes or no, because this is how it works. If you want to do something, you have to have a plan and you have to have resources. And whenever something like this is proposed, some of you will always say, well, we don't have the resources for that, so let's don't make the plan. And that is I'm telling you as a pastor and as your leader, that is a constant prescription for doing nothing. Nothing will ever be done. If you say this is our goal, this is what we'd like to do, now we start aligning resources. All right? So this is going to be done at zero debt. Unless I leave and somebody comes in and changes that, over my dead body will we go into a mortgage for this. Now, of course, Satan's going to attack us and we'll have to do a mortgage, and I'll say no and we'll quit. But what I'm saying is we are debt-free now. We have money in the bank. We're in a really good financial position. We don't have enough money in the bank to do this, but we do have a building fund. This building fund's been going for 20 years, but we haven't had a clear plan, and the church hasn't known the plan, and we haven't had that kind of open where this fund is committed to this thing should the Lord provide. And now what we're trying to do is say, God, you've given us a church. You've given us a gospel and a commission to make disciples. So here's how we'd like to do it if you will provide. And we've prayed about this. We've worked on this. It's been an effort from grassroots, from ground up, from the church. So what we'd like to do is say, without debt, we'll break this project into phases, and this is how you do it. When there's money plus whatever percentage over for construction, you know, exigencies, phase one plus 20%, when that's available, we execute and we do phase one. And we don't do phase two until phase two plus 20% is on hand, and then we execute that. And this could be a long project. This could be 20 years. I'm good with that. What I'm not good with is eventually the town comes around and says, look, game over. The building is just, it's had its day, and you're going to have to do something different. And then we didn't have anything in the works. This plan could involve this superstructure, this thing going away. It could eventually, and we have to be willing to accept that. But this plan also has us, while building the new sanctuary, it has us worshiping in our current situation, and we want to preserve that. I don't want you to have to go to the elementary school, rent space, and build up and tear down every Sunday. I'll do that with you. Much better men than me have worked through that for years. I'll do that, but we don't have to. And so that's part of the plan. My commitment to you is that we do this from God's provision, asking Him based on the biblical presentation He's given us what we're responsible for, which is what we're trying to show, is what we're responsible for, and I mean in terms of taking care of people and presenting the gospel in its right setting, what we're responsible for and what He provides. And we want to praise Him when we start phase one, and we want to thank Him and when we say we continue to wait on Your provision. And I'd like to put these posters, frame them, and put them out in the hallway, out in the rotunda out there. And I would like to update you, if we decide to go forward with this, I'd like to update you quarterly, or maybe even more often if we have action here, that, hey, this is where the fund is, and this is where phase one is. And that life-giving, we're working on something together, is, I think that's something we could all benefit from, to say that the Lord has something for us in the future and we're trusting Him with it and we're doing it that way. I've seen it done this way before. It can be. But it'll be tested. Well, we could just kind of finish. We just went in about 300,000. We could just finish. Now, we're not going to do that. And we may never have it go past the foundation. You say, oh, they built the foundation. That's right. And they did it without debt. And we've improved the property. And that's the one thing. But to me, that would be God saying, I'm not really interested in Preston City Bible Church going forward, because this space has got an expiration date. Acknowledging that is all we're trying to do here. So I really don't think that's what's going to happen. I think we open the fund. I think we update it. I think the Lord provides for it, and we trust Him. And I say 20 years. Nothing's impossible with God. This is not a very aggressive building program for a church like ours. But it sounds like a lot of money to our ears when you hear it in a lump sum. We have a good deal with this builder. Should we proceed with them? And this thing. You've got to fix this part to code if you add this on, which will all be code. To bring this building to code in terms of fire and everything is going to be substantial work. To build it, to bring this thing to code where we're not using it for sanctuary and teaching, it'd be a lot easier. And so the number, if you're interested in the number, and everybody is something like $1.5 million to $2 million. They've quoted us closer to 1.5, like between 1.2 and 1.5. And I'm not throwing that number around lightly. I know that's a lot of money. I'm not asking you for that money. I'm asking God to provide as He would like if He wants us to continue in this space. And I mean long term. And so I think this is just fearful of the Lord leadership, and that's what I'm going for. So I definitely enjoin your prayers. One thing I said last hour, I want to reiterate for you. When you have a building project, we kind of can focus on the bricks and mortar and the stuff. We are not people of stuff. We are people of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and our fellow citizens are infinitely more important to us than the physical structure. This is no cause for division. This is no cause for division. This is a cause for us to unite under God and following the Lord Jesus and His plan for us. And that's why we leave the financing and say, Lord, You provide if You want us to move forward. And we're not casting fleeces, but we do know our answer. If we don't have funds, we don't do it. I just would like for the church to agree that this is a sound plan, generally stated by this picture, these pictures that are a first effort. This is a sound plan, and you're going to trust your leadership and trust the Lord that should He provide, this is what we do. We don't want to spend $1.5 million without your permission. We're not going to spend it. We would like you to agree that this is something we do together. And your contribution to that, we're also not going to take up a subscription. This building was built with a subscription. Some of you might want to see us take up a subscription. This is the subscription. We are here because a bunch of newly minted Baptists said, I'll give this much, whenever it was, for monthly or yearly or just one lump sum. They took up a subscription, they put their name by it, and they said, this is what I'm in for. We're not going to do that. You can't buy a brick here. I will not put out a thermometer okay, in the phase drive. But we will keep you informed. If you're going to work on this, we're going to work on this together. We will keep you informed on the plan. Now, we have a membership structure in our church where this is a great example of why members. Why do you have membership in your church? Because we are throwing God's money that we're committing to Him together, and we want to be stewards of that. And so we trust the Lord, and we serve together in the stewardship of His resources. We vote on the budget every year. We vote on every major expenditure, and this is a biggie. So I'm asking, would you please join me in running after this? Open this up as a commitment that we will do should the Lord provide. And then watch how he funds it. Watch how God works and trust Him with it. And I also want to say, it's very important for everyone to understand, your conscience is between you and the Lord. You don't like this. You think that this is wrong. I have the right to love you and disagree. And you have the right, the responsibility to love me and disagree. And that's Christianity. And you could say, yeah, Dave in general, I think if you're here, Dave in general is a good pastor or a fair enough leader. He's good enough. But here he's wrong. You can think that. That's fine. But I don't have to agree with you. And it's vice versa. It's mutual. And that's why we're going to vote. I suspect this will not be a unanimous vote. A lot of things have been. I think there was one abstention when they called me here. When you called me here, there was one person said, I'm not going to vote, and I want that registered. a lot of this, unanimous budget, whatever. It matters that you agree with this and join in with us on this, and you're welcome to say no. And I wouldn't care if we did a secret ballot for this one. I wouldn't mind if we actually had everybody say yes or no, and then we counted. Usually we say yay or nay and everybody is registered publicly but I don't know that we're real comfortable saying no when the pastor pushes something this hard as I'm trying to encourage you to join me this way. So just feel welcome to vote your conscience, to consider this, and please get involved. Please get involved. And here's what I want to say to the no, we don't want to do this. What would you like? Is your goal to just shut it down? Are we going to stop being a church? Okay, no, we're going to keep being a church. We're going to stop having a house. No, this house is fine. Then you need to get involved with maintenance of this facility. You need to become part of this and help me figure out how to take care of the elderly and the impaired for their facilities. The elevator solution seems to be the best possible solution for upstairs, downstairs, and that is a huge lift, but I don't know any other way. And your alternative is to say, no, older people, stay home. I'm not with you on that. I think that's irresponsible and unloving. And I know that's how we've done it this way for 200 years. I know we should repent and provide what we can. And if that means, well, we can just carry people from their wheelchairs by hand, I'll do that. There's a dignity issue. But I don't know what to do going forward if we don't do this. And if you've got a better idea, the Building Renovation Committee is all ears. And so let me just shut this down. Pray for us. This is all about the grace of God. I had one person approach me in the break and say, can I become a member because I want to vote? He hadn't joined up yet, so this is why we have membership, because we make decisions and you're responsible. We're not going to have people voting that aren't Christians committed to what we're doing here. How do we know if you're a Christian committed? We have a little discussion, then you're a member. We profess Christ to one another, and then we know. And we don't have any other mechanism in this church for having that arrangement. I know other churches just say, if you come, you're a member. But we want to really steward that franchise. So that's why membership, that's the only reason for membership. We don't have people teaching here that aren't believers committed to our doctrine. I'm very excited about this. I think this is really neat. I think it would be a total miracle if this happened. I think we'd say that God did it, the whole thing. And if He doesn't do it, I'm not going to have any problems with my faith. But I don't want to spend a lot of money on this structure in terms of major works unless we have a plan for it lasting long term. That's where I'm at in terms of stewardship. So let's close in prayer. Father, we exist for one purpose. That's to proclaim Your gospel and making disciples. And the gospel is the truth, and it saves us. And we praise You for that salvation, which we have, regardless of buildings or membership or commitments or any of the things that are in front of us in terms of being stewards. Father, we're saved by grace through faith. And this vital message is the wealth of the body of Christ. It is our inheritance, our treasure. It is makes us the repository, the pillar and ground of the truth. And Father, we want merely by this little earthly project that will burn up when all the elements melt with intense heat, this temporary tent, we merely want to take some of your resources, if you provide them, and provide a proper context for this message of grace and love. We want to do this to your glory and for your purposes. And if it is not your purpose, if it is not in the advancement of your glory, Father, certainly we are not interested. We have but one focus. It is your Son. We have one aim, to be pleasing to you, because we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive recompense for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Help us walk according to that rule. Father, should there be divisions and disagreements, let it not be division. Should there be conscience that differs, let it be in love, holding a higher matter in our conscience, our unity. Let us move forward in the truth and the light of your grace, and not destroy the witness of your grace over something silly like bricks and mortar. Father, we commit our lives, our church, and our future to you. In Jesus' name, amen.